Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. Happy Groundhog's Day. Happy all the things. Of all the places you could be this morning, I am so glad that you are here with your brothers and sisters in Christ to worship. It is so good to see you. At this time, I'd like to go ahead and release our kids to Revolution Kids. This is for K through fifth grade. They're going to have a time of worship, and later they'll be rejoining us for communion. So kids, we are so glad you're here. All right, we spent the first 4 weeks of this year braving the wilderness. Braving the wilderness with the people of Israel in Exodus, following their journey out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness, where they learned about their God. Learned more about their God who hears them, who calls them, who saves them, and who also provides for them. So now what? Now that they've been set free with the instruction to worship God and to serve God, what happens next? They enter into this liminal, disorienting time in between their liberation before they can enter that promised land. They need to have a little bit more wilderness training. Israel needs a little bit more training on what it means to be the people of God. Now they have seen who God is, and now they need to know what the Lord requires of them. They have been saved for a purpose. Now they need to discover and realize what that purpose is. So we are going to enter into our next teaching series, which is kind of a continuation, because they are going to learn that they have been saved for a purpose. They have been called to be a set apart people, a set apart holy people treasured by Yahweh. And what does that mean? It means they're given this wonderful, beautiful list of instructions and laws that they are supposed to follow in order to be God's set apart, treasured people. They have been saved for this purpose, to be a blessing to the nations. And this is that promise that was promised to Abraham so many years ago, before the law, before Egypt, before all of the story that we've been through the first month of this year. That promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. How are they going to be that blessing? Why have they been saved for the purpose of being a set apart, holy nation? So we're going to pick back up in the story of Exodus, and now in chapter 19, they have left Egypt. They've wandered in the desert here for a couple of months. God has provided for them, as Daryl touched on last week. And now the great moment comes where they are going to receive more instruction and more interaction with God. And so I'm going to invite you to read with me. This is Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Amen. So here we are, about 3 months after that liberation from the Red Sea. And they come to the foot of this mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, that same place where God called Moses so many months ago. And this is the place where they are going to learn how to serve God on this mountain. That was God's promise to Moses. Now, many people believe, some scholars think, that Israel spent anywhere from 11 months to 2 years at the foot of this mountain. Moses running up and down as the intermittent. He must have had just really good holy calves. Reading it, you're like, this doesn't make sense. He just keeps going up and down this mountain. But the thunder of God's presence rests over the top of this mountain. There's instructions in preparing to approach this mountain, and he calls Moses up to receive the full law, the full Torah, the full expectations. This is a defining moment for Israel. This is how they are set apart as the people of God, just as defining as that moment of liberation, because they were set free for a purpose. And so as much as I would like to avoid a boring Sunday going through the whole law of Israel, it is an important event in the life of these people. It is a defining moment for who they are and for what God has chosen them to do, to be his treasured people. So they spent anywhere from 11 months to 2 years receiving the law and the instructions and learning about God, about what God expected them to do or who God expected them to be. Now, the full body of this law begins here in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, the part of the law that we probably know the best, beginning with Exodus 20. But it stretches all the way through Leviticus to Numbers 10:10, when Israel finally leaves the foot of Mount Sinai. Anyone ever read Leviticus and Numbers? It's riveting, right? You have. It is riveting and detailed and repetitive and difficult to sift through. Very specific and detailed laws given to this people for worship and sacrifice and cleanliness codes, just about every aspect of their life together. But here's something really interesting of why it might be so incredibly repetitive, even so far as to repeat a version of these Ten Commandments known as the Decalogue, is that other scholars believe that this is something called the Torah tradition, that here we have the Ten Commandments, and all of the law that comes after it is a process of applying and interpreting over time those Ten Commandments to every other aspect of life for Israel, so that it truly touched their personal, their public, their civic, and their cultic life. It's that process of leaders who translated and then reapplied that core Ten Commandments to reach every aspect of their life together. You know what, most of us know the Ten Commandments. So maybe the core of this law then, of where we're going to sort of focus our time this morning, the core of the whole law, stretching all the way through Leviticus to Numbers, can be understood here, revealed in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Any of you required to have these memorized growing up? Yeah? I'm always amazed at the number of places we see this posted, sort of beyond religious spaces, of sort of like this presence of, this is what the Lord requires. You shall not. And sort of read as these moral imperatives, as rules to follow, as the weight bearing down of this expectation. This section begins right before in Exodus 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself carved image. It all goes back to Israel remembering who they are, their identity rooted and grounded in that God who saved them. And now that they were saved for a purpose, what it is the Lord requires. You've probably heard this before, but you can sort of see a pattern. The first four commands refer to a vertical relationship with God, and the second six commands apply to their relationship with one another. So life with God that then impacts their life together in community. And in the middle, sort of the two tablets, if you will, in the middle, it is bound together by the Sabbath and keeping it holy. So this vertical relationship then impacts our horizontal. Or read, faithful worship of God leads to proper love of neighbor. We know this. You cannot love God without also loving one's neighbor, and you cannot properly love one's neighbor unless that love is rooted and grounded in God. Good theology leads to good ethics. They have to be rooted and grounded there. So, for example, see how the vertical impacts the horizontal. No other gods before me. Having no other gods before God of Israel means that money and sex and power will not wiggle their way into the altars of your heart, and thus will not be used to exploit others. Because you see the sacred worth of all people created in the image of God, we will not abuse or misuse or manipulate others or the rest of creation for our own gain and benefit, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Christian interpretation, I'm jumping ahead. But if God of Israel is first, and no other gods before this God, then that means our own selfish ambition won't rule. We will not misuse and manipulate others for our own benefit. We will honor our parents. We will not murder. We will not cheat or steal. We will not lie. And that command, you know, referring to sort of a courtroom setting of listening to the voices of all, including the vulnerable. Obeying your parents, it's feeling, honoring your parents, it's feeling that weight of their presence and responsibility, not just simple obedience, but honoring them. The vertical impacts the horizontal. What's so interesting to me, my favorite part of the order here of the way in which God gives these commandments to his people, is that it is the command to practice Sabbath, which binds both of these things together, the vertical and the horizontal. We have talked about the practice of Sabbath recently, the acknowledgement of God's time, a day that is holy simply because it is set apart. It is different. It's a separate pace. It's an opportunity to slow down and to experience God's presence in the ordinary. But that Sabbath keeping is also a witness to the world and the powers of greed and consumption and production that run our world. It's a witness that those powers don't rule in our lives, but that we trust the one who provides for us. We believe that what we have is enough, and we are enough. And we rest in the one who takes away the weight of those burdens. Keeping the Sabbath, then, is a reminder that all of creation is a gift, and we have a responsibility to be wise stewards of it. All of creation is a gift. Sabbath binds this together of proper worship for proper love of neighbor. That understanding that we are part of the creation, that we are in need of rest. And so we honor that Sabbath. We have it in its right understanding so that we might be humbled in service and love of one another. On a slide earlier, you saw that maybe a better definition for Torah would be teaching or direction. This is from Barbara Brown Taylor, a preacher and scholar, who says that those might be better translations than law. Better translations than law would be sort of an understanding of a guide and direction, that these Ten Commandments serve as a guide to give structure or order to the life before God and their life together. As I said before, beyond that moment of liberation at the Red Sea, this is the next great defining moment for the people of Israel. So it's more than just rules or moral imperatives. It is a grand vision that God has given to his people of what it looks like to be in relationship with God. to have proper worship and proper love bound together in community. It's a vision. It's an invitation into being God's treasured people who serve a purpose. And in order to be God's treasured people, in order to be a blessing for all nations, they must abide in relationship with God. And these are the first of many to come, but summarize the core. These Ten Commandments are your guide. This is the vision of what it looks like to dwell in relationship with God. Called to be set apart, called to be holy, and called to be a blessing for the nations. I'm going to take an opportunity to worship, and I invite you to stand, remain seated, receive this song however you would like, but let's worship together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this gift of freedom, for your gift of grace. Lord, help us to understand what it is now that we ought to do with this freedom. In light of the law, and in light of the story of Israel, in light of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us understand. Help us put these pieces together that we might know today, as followers of Jesus Christ, what it is that you require of us, who it is that you hope for us to be. We love you, Lord, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to lead and guide us in this time. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So from the perspective of the people of Israel, this law served a very specific purpose. It served to explain how they are to be in relationship with God and one another. It served to set them apart. But one of the most common questions I get now as Christians, and maybe you have asked the same question, is what role should this law play for our life and faith as Christians today? What role should these Ten Commandments play? Should we take on this full law? Or maybe not all of it, you know, Leviticus to Numbers. But the Ten Commandments, okay, that seems reasonable. We can do that. And so we tend to still use these as that rubric, as those moral imperatives of this is what we have to do in order to be holy. You know, Paul speaks in great length in the New Testament on the role that the law should play for Gentile believers, these believers that were not originally a part of the people of Israel. Because they were in a time and place where they were in the same space and worship and community together. And there were folks, the Israelites, that were continuing to uphold the law as God's chosen and treasured people. And these Gentile believers going, okay, but what about me? What about us? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to take on the full weight of this law? I specifically love how Paul talks to the churches in Galatia about this. A region of many house churches in Galatia with Jews and Gentiles together. Paul travels to them. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He starts the churches in Galatia. And then, of course, as Paul does, he goes on his missionary journeys and leaves. And in the meantime, a group of rival preachers have snuck in and started teaching them something contrary to Paul's original message. If you haven't read Galatians in a while, it's entertaining. Things like, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You were running well, you were doing well. What happened since I left? Basically, it's these rival preachers that have snuck in, and they've told the Gentile believers that actually you do have to take on the law. If you want to be a part of God's people, if you want to be holy, you do have to take on this law. Specifically, you have to be circumcised. In my class on this in seminary, my professor called it the circumcision party. Doesn't really sound like a party. But these rival teachers and preachers, he called the circumcision party, that they snuck in. And they were saying, you have to take on the law. That's how you have to become the people of God. And Paul writes to them and says, no. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Why? Because the law was never meant to give life or salvation. Because you are not saved by works of the law, but you are saved by faith. And this even applies to Israel. The law was never meant to save them. Even before the law, we look at Abraham, who was reckoned righteous by his faith. Not because he circumcised his family, which he also did when making the covenant with God, but it was because he believed God, and he believed the promise that God was saying to him that you are going to be great. You're going to bless all the nations. And he believed God, and so he was justified. He was reckoned righteous by faith before the law came. So Paul says, no, you don't have to take up works of law. Do not save you. So why the law? Why the law then? Well, Paul says the law was meant to set apart. It was meant to prepare. It was meant to help them grow with God until the day that the blessing of Christ the Messiah might come. The one that would come from the house of David, from the stump of Jesse. Until that day, the law was meant to hold, to keep safe, until that day when the blessing could come. I love it. He uses in Galatians 3, he talks about the law as being a guardian or a babysitter or a disciplinarian, right? The idea of this good parent that sets boundaries, that has a protective fence, that sets these sort of rules and expectations, that has the benefit and good of the people at heart. It's for your benefit. It's for your good, just as a good parent would do. I feel like that's the stage of parenting I'm in right now, of parenting a toddler, pretty much just running around as his barrier and protector, making sure he doesn't accidentally, like, kill himself, right? As he's running everywhere. A good babysitter until they could grow up, until they could fully understand, and until the day that Christ would come. But here's the problem, and you know it. The law kept them separate as long as they followed it, which they didn't always do. But the law was impossible to keep. The full letter of the law was impossible. So yes, it set apart. Yes, it defined. Yes, it made them different than all the other nations around them by practicing Sabbath, by practicing circumcision, by having no other gods before any of these other secular gods. It set Israel apart. But it also imprisoned them. Paul's language, it imprisoned them under the weight and burden of this law. Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. They were under a curse. The law imprisoned. But here's the good news. Paul goes on, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became that curse for Israel, for us, for the whole world, so that we might experience the promised Spirit through faith. So there's a lot of talk in Galatians about the inheritance and becoming a true people of God, right? How do you receive the inheritance is what he's addressing. It's not by taking on the law, it's through faith. So this promised inheritance is what we would understand, the promised Spirit, the life eternal, becoming a true identity rooted in the person of God. He uses a lot of language of inheritance, but that's how we would understand it, that promised Spirit, which comes through the faith of Jesus Christ, righteous by faith and not works. So that Israel might fulfill their purpose of election and blessing all nations, this blessing was articulated by the faith of Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on, now that faith has come, we are no longer under this guardian. We have no need for this guardian now. Not no need, but in the same way that it was utilized before. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That inheritance again. You are Abraham's offspring. Can you imagine what hearing these words from Paul, after he sort of berated them and called them names, but to say, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek? That is a big deal. Apart from the circumcision party. In the church in Corinth, they had started to not eat together because of their laws of different ritual and impurity and food laws. They were allowing the law to separate their community. They were not even sharing meals together. You can imagine it being very divisive, very tense, kind of skeptical of your neighbor, though all in Christ Jesus. So for Paul to say, no, in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew or Greek, for all are one. This is a big deal. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, and you would be justified by the law and have fallen away from grace. He does not spare any emotions here, any feelings. He says, look, if you want to go that route, that's fine, but you got to keep the whole law. And that's the way of imprisonment and curse, which Christ has come to set us free from. Christ has come to set us free. For freedom, you have been set free. So do not go back. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Here's the catch, though. You're waiting for it, right? You're like, this sounds great. No law, no rules. We can live however we want. Not. This freedom is not freedom to live however we please, for however we choose. No, this freedom is freedom for service. Just as God set Israel free from the slavery in Egypt in order to worship and serve God on that mountain, Mount Sinai, so too we are set free from our sin and death in order to serve Christ. In order to serve Christ in the way that he embodied, in the way that he exemplified. Christ did not come to abolish the law. I want to be clear on that. But to fulfill it, to fulfill its original intent, to bring the blessing to all the nations. That is the Christ. So we no longer need the guardian like we did before, like Israel did before, but Christ has fulfilled the law. Therefore, the way that we remain in relationship with God as the law had instructed is now by accepting Jesus Christ and following after him as his disciple. Jesus, the one who sort of made those Ten Commandments a little even more challenging to follow in some ways. Now it's not just do not murder, but I tell you, if you even look at a brother or sister in hate, it's like you've murdered them in your heart. Or if you even look at someone else in lust, it's like you have committed adultery. Understand that this freedom did not just mean that law expectations just poof and go away and we're just, you know, ollie ollie oxen free. Not that you're oxen, I'm sorry. That wasn't in the outline. But that we are free now in service. Freed from our imprisonment to sin and death and slavery there, so that we might serve our true Lord and Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. And we do that by following the one who says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, And love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law, Christ says, can be summed up in those two commands. The whole Ten Commandments of proper worship of God and right love of neighbor, held together by keeping the Sabbath holy, is the way in which we can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, having no other gods before him, not taking the Lord's name in vain, not creating idols out of other things that might comfort or satisfy, and by truly loving our neighbors as ourselves. Christ embodies the intent of this law. He fulfills it and sets us free that we might be free to love. I love the way that John Wesley sort of summarizes this for us in other words. If we think about this as an invitation into relationship with God, not again just obeying a list of moral imperatives or rules and check, we'll be righteous, we're good to go. But these are a guideline and an invitation. The Ten Commandments can still serve that way for us as a guideline of how to order our lives so that we might love people the way Christ has called us to. The way John Wesley has articulated is this, his three simple rules. Do good, do no harm, and stay in love with God. Sometimes it's helpful for me to hear them in a different frame of mind. Do all the good you can in all the ways you can to all the people you can as long as you ever can, he says. And as much as we can, do no harm. It's truly how that law of love still reaches to every aspect of our lives. Just like that beautiful, wonderful, detailed law in Leviticus, the law of love reaches to our private and our public and our civic and our communal cultic life together in worship. If we truly do good, do no harm, so that we can stay in love with God, that invitation to remain in relationship with God so that we might also become God's chosen, set apart, treasured people. Treasured because we are in a relationship with the creator of the universe. Now, John Wesley encourages stay in love with God can look like a lot of different things. Keep the ordinances of God, which again, that sort of sounds like works righteousness. But hear it as staying in love with God, as experiencing the grace and presence of God on a regular basis. The means of grace, he calls them. The ways in which we abide with Christ. That we may stay in love with God. These means of grace include coming to worship. They include praying for one another in this community. We experience the grace of God when we serve together. When we approach this table. When we witness baptism. We experience the means of grace in this place and beyond, in the ordinary places, just as Daryl reminded us last week. The ordinary little places that remind us of God's provision, that remind us of God's love, that remind us that we too, as we've been grafted into this story, are also chosen, set apart, beloved children of God. We experience the means of grace in so many different ways that we might remain, that we might abide, that we might stay in love with God. We began the new year with the purpose of braving the wilderness as an understanding to name the uncertain times that we are in. In a liminal time, where we don't quite know what tomorrow will bring, where we don't quite know what this community or what our church or what our nation, our world will bring in the next weeks, in the next moments. Where do we turn? What do we do? Just as the people of Israel, in their own time of liminality, in their own time of uncertainty, we've watched as they turned to learn more about who their God is and what the Lord requires of them. So in our own times of chaos and uncertainty, these are the things we cling to. These are the things we cling to brave our wilderness, so we might remember God knows us, God sees us, God calls us, God saves us. God provides. God sets us free now so that we can serve and serve joyfully, and that service looks like love. These things I know for sure. All the rest, we don't know. But we can remember who we are, what God has called us to, so that we might be prepared to be that royal priesthood, blessing to all people through the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, God, we thank you so much that you do not leave us alone, but you give us teachings and guidings and instructions of that we might order our life by. But God, we know that these are not just things to check off a list. They're not just moral imperatives, but they're a vision of how we stay in love with you, of how we die to ourselves and our own idols and insecurities and pain and fear and mistakes, and we rise again made new by your love and by your mercy. God, we give you thanks that we can glimpse that feeling of relief and freedom in you, that your grace abounds and that grace is sufficient for us. So God, we just ask that you'd speak to our hearts, that we would that you would allow us to experience your grace as we continue to worship, that we might feel the joy of this freedom, the joy of our salvation, so that we might continue to love you with all of our heart, to love you with all of our strength, so that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Thank you, Lord. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Friends, it's always good to be in worship with you. And you know, if you are in need of prayer, or if you're in need of someone to talk to, just because our service today has ended, the Spirit has not. And we are still a part of that and bound together in this community. And so please don't leave here today. I'd love to get together with you sometime this week, have coffee, have lunch, talk about what God is doing in your life, or maybe that time of prayer blessing that you need. We also are here every Friday if you would like someone to pray over you. Our prayer team is here, and they would love to bless you in that way as well. We are set free. That's good news. That is good news. And now what do we do with that freedom? We love. We love. Follow the rules, Vance. And Anita's like, yes, that's right. Oh, the law of love now, my friends, rules. Rules in our hearts, rules in our lives. May we be caught up in that revolution this week as we go from this place. So go in peace, have a wonderful week, and be the revolution. Amen.